them all. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He would later go on to say, for whoever would save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he will find it. This is the text the elders have chosen for us as our theme nearly a year ago, in hopes that we would become more like Jesus, completely void of self, void of selfishness, void of self-centeredness. And so this begs several questions. Are we more selfless now than we were 9 months ago? Has the preaching that has been done on this topic changed you? Have the Bible classes, which have so meticulously been designed to direct our attention to this verse, made you more selfless? Can you pinpoint specific things that you've seen in yourself or others indicating some change? Maybe you have seen some selfless acts displayed by someone. Perhaps you've seen, even in Ken Johnston, seen change in him. Or how about James Newman? Have you seen that he's more selfless? Well, I suppose that he's denying himself of something, because there sure is a whole lot less of himself now than there was 9 months ago. But you may have noticed some acts of great sacrifice. Maybe you've noticed someone in financial need and there was a collection that was taken up to fulfill that need. Maybe you've noticed in the back all the dishes that have been gathering in the back. And you have to know that the fathers that have brought those dishes back have had a expression of satisfaction and contentment as they left those plates in the back because of all the hard work that had gone in preparing those meals. Or with, you know, gas being $4 a gallon, it can be a challenge getting in the car and going and pick somebody up and bring them here. But people have stepped up and they have sacrificed and made themselves available to transport someone here. And I'll tell you what, these acts of charity and selflessness, they make us feel good, don't they? There's even an absence of guilt because these acts have focused us outwardly rather than inwardly. We may have felt a sense of calmness when waiting in a long line, knowing we'd rather be doing something else. When we choose to give our place to a young mother of three to go on ahead of us, we may feel a sense of purpose and belonging for doing something good. Doesn't it encourage us to do more of the same and then pass that on to others? These are wonderful things to be involved in and should be encouraged. But are these the things that Jesus said? Jesus did not say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up a collection and follow me. He did not say, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his apron and follow me. Nor did Jesus say, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his car keys and follow me. What Jesus did say, if anyone comes after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. This isn't some shiny trinket that hangs on your neck, but this is the cross that Jesus took up. His cross did not make Him feel good or bring Him comfort. His cross did not bring Him a sense of gladness and well-being. His cross brought Him great anguish as He prayed 3 times to the Father that His cup would pass from Him. His cross was a cross of disappointment, betrayed by not one, but 2 of His disciples. His cross was a cross of grief, temptation, humiliation. His cross was a cross of excruciating pain. His cross caused Him to bleed. His cross was a crushing force bringing catastrophic injury to His body. This was an instrument of death, and death of the worst kind. And yet Jesus said, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." It must be made clear that Jesus is not suggesting here that we go look for something to harm us or to put an end to our lives. Nor is He saying that we need to strap on some wood and go to Jerusalem and carry it through the streets. But what He is telling us is that when things get hard, we work through it. Our cross may cause us afflictions and trials, and at times of the worst kind. Our cross may bring us to tears from the anguish and grief. Our cross may cause certain suffering and pain. Pain that will cause us to plead to God to take it away. But Jesus did not say, "Put down your cross." He said, "Take it up." Our cross might be an end of things. It was for Jesus. It might mean the death of something in our lives. So what does your cross look like? Maybe your cross looks like betrayal. Because of infidelity, a spouse forsakes the companion of their youth and forgets the covenant of their God, to forsake all others, bringing treachery and all kinds of violence to the relationship. How will you respond? You have been slandered. Because of your good character and success on the job, someone filled with envy and self-seeking has brought a false charge against you and somehow caused you not to only lose your promotion, but to lose your very job. What will you do about this? Maybe your cross looks like bondage. I think the Scriptures reveal to us there are 4 types of bondage. There's the bondage of sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." He also referred to in Luke 13:16, recognizing that our bondage could be illness. When He told those who questioned the fact that Jesus would heal on the Sabbath, that He said, "Ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And maybe you've been diagnosed with something the doctors can't explain and there's no cure. There's no treatment. And they tell you, you're going to live with these symptoms. You're probably going to die with them too. How will you respond? Another type of bondage might be debt. Proverbs 22:7, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is slave to the lender." And the bills have mounted, and you look like the only option is bankruptcy. How will you respond? Another type of bondage might be a spouse, an undeserving one at that. In the context of 1 Corinthians 7, we deal with an unbelieving spouse, and if that spouse decides to leave the relationship, Paul tells them, you are no longer enslaved to that spouse. He says, but if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. We know what that means, that the responsibility that a spouse has when they marry someone, those specific responsibilities they have to them, he's saying, you no longer have to obligate those. But what about a spouse that does not leave? What about the spouse who has chosen to remain with you and mistreats you and neglects you and does not honor their part of the marriage? What are you to do? And how will you overcome this bondage? Maybe your cross looks like disappointment. There is someone whom you've always looked up to, who has helped you to grow in your faith, which has been there to straighten your path when you've erred in some way. They've been a mentor and a teacher, a loyal friend and a source of strength. They've been an encouragement to you, someone in whom you placed your unconditional trust and confidence in. And they fall away from serving the Lord. How will you go on? Your cross may look like temptation. You're being accosted, even assaulted by those you must interact with at school because they want you to join them in activities unbecoming of a Christian. It seems that each day, with enticements and justifications, they come up with something new that you might agree with. And what will be your answer? And so, how will we be able to take up our cross and follow Jesus? How will we carry it? Well, I thought what we would do is we would look at one man, one young man, who carried his cross. And he didn't go through just one of these things. He went through all of these things. And that young man's name was Joseph. And we find Joseph in Genesis chapter 37. We find him in verse 2. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, while he was still a boy. Along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, something's got to be said here. He's 17, and the Holy Spirit calls him a boy. Now, I know, at 17, we grow some facial hair. Our voices get a little deep so we can woo the young ladies. But the Holy Spirit says, you're still a boy. You're still a youth. And yet, despite being a youth, we find Joseph demonstrating remarkable honor in this verse. Because I believe it's implied by him bringing back a bad report, he did not join his brothers in whatever behavior they were involved in. It must have been so bad that it was necessary to tell their father. It may have been detrimental. And yet we already see at age 17, this boy has character. We pick up in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And so his father, giving him special honor for who he was, becomes hated by his own brothers. And as if that didn't if that wasn't worse, we pick up in verse 5, Joseph has a dream. And when he had told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we are binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And you know he has another dream. You know, about the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. And now, reciting this dream, it even brings envy and jealousy by his brothers. But there will be a day in which everything changes for Joseph. Down in verse 13, "And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are you not your brother? Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem?'" Probably about a week's journey away. "Come and I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Oh, Dad, that's so far. I don't have the proper sandals. Oh, I want to be with my friends. Why do I have to do something like that? They don't even like me." He said, "Here I am." We have an obedient son. Despite the what he might find with his brothers, he still obeys his father. And so we pick up in verse 18. Once he gets to his brothers, they see him from afar, and behold, he came near to them. They conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him. And we will see what becomes of his dreams." They're going to put an end to Joseph. It is obvious what the source of their hatred was. They took him and they threw him in a pit as they argued about his fate. So that they would not have to bear the guilt of his death, the brothers decide, "We're just going to sell him." And so they sell him to some Midianite traders bound for Egypt. And if we were to stop there, we'd have to say, this is pretty bad. This has got to be pretty hard for Joseph. He's a slave now. He's been taken away from his family. His brothers want to kill him. Can you imagine what he was thinking on that long trip to Egypt? The questions he must have been asking himself. Why is this happening to me? Am I not the good son, the obedient one? Why did my father send me to check on my brothers? Did he not know how they felt about me? Did he not know what about my dreams? How will they get fulfilled now? How is God going to fulfill them now that my brothers have seen to it that they never come to pass? How should one deal with such adversity and tragedy? What should be our course of action? I'm going to suggest three to you that Joseph had employed in order for him to carry his cross. The first, a loving obedience. The second, an enduring faith. And third, unconditional forgiveness. Now, this wasn't the type of obedience that he demonstrated that was grudgingly. You know, like, go clean up your room and, okay, Jacob, did I do that right? Did I? Okay, good. All right. But his obedience was out of love for God. We pick up in chapter 39, beginning with verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites and had brought him down there. Now, I want you to know, it may have been easy for him to obey his father, Would it be easy to obey an Egyptian master as a slave? He's not a son. No rights of a son. He has no rights. He's a slave. But verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed his hands. It is far too often that we stand around waiting for something good to happen before we do something. Joseph was not that way. It says that the Lord prospered what he did. His success came by what he had done. He did not wait around for the Lord to bless him. So what was his success? Well, we pick up verse 4. So Joseph found favor in the sight, and attended him, and made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in the house, and over all that the Lord had blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. You see the honor that he's been given? Things are really looking up for him, aren't they? Well, didn't last very long. Verse 7. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." Joseph was far from his father's house. Was not God the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? I didn't hear a Joseph in there anywhere. And was God only to be served while under his father's roof? Was he not forsaken and placed in the possession of a foreigner? Wasn't he a slave after all and obedient to his master's wife? Could Joseph, from all the ill treatment from his family and the conditions he found himself in as a slave, which by the way was the opposite of his dreams, justify this one indiscretion and indulge himself? Isn't that how we most often justify our own sinful behavior? But what do we pick up in verse 8? But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Adultery was adultery 4,000 years ago and will be adultery 4,000 years from now, if God so wills it. This was more than her honor or his purity at stake. This was more than Joseph jeopardizing his position and honor with his master. This was a great wickedness and sin against God. He loved God. That's how he was able to overcome such a temptation. He loved God, and his desire was to obey Him and please Him. So in verse 10, as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. She even implored new tactics. "Oh, just stay in the room. Oh, just want to talk." And yet he would not even listen to her. Many have said because of the continual harassment of this woman that his temptation was very great. After all, he was about 20 years of age and a youth. But what was so remarkable and what was greater was his resolve to obey God and please Him. But one day, when he went into the house to do the work, and none of the men were men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. He was steadfast in his resolve. So we pick up in verse 9, as soon as the master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled. I often thought maybe he was upset because of all the prosperity he would probably lose now. But nonetheless, we find out that he throws Joseph into prison in verse 20. Where was the justice? Not even a trial. Couldn't even plead his case. No defense. But even in prison, suffering under such dire circumstances, Joseph continues to maintain his integrity. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." And how could he demonstrate such love and obedience? Or rather, how could he demonstrate so much obedience? It's because he loved God. The second thing Joseph employed was an enduring faith. By now, Joseph had clearly demonstrated great faith from all that he had endured. But his greatest display of faith would come when he faced Pharaoh. Now, he had been in prison for some time, and some new prisoners showed up in his care, a cupbearer and a baker, both from Pharaoh. And you remember, they were there for a while, and then they both have a dream. And he interprets their dreams. One dream was good report, and the other dream not so good. But then Joseph tells the cupbearer, who ends up surviving his dream, "Hey, remember me." Well, 2 years had passed before the cupbearer finally remembered Joseph. 2 years in prison before somebody would finally remember him. And so he is taken to Pharaoh. He is presented to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph in chapter 41, verse 15, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Here was the temptation. This is my ticket out of here. If only I take credit. Because notice the yous in there. There's three of them. "I have heard that said of you would hear the dream. You would interpret." Oh, if I just say yes. Yes, I can interpret that dream. But Joseph said to Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will tell Pharaoh." God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. How was he able to demonstrate such great faith in the face of such uncertainty? I want to tell you a story, take you to a story about one of the kings of Judah. And that king is King Uzziah. In 2 Chronicles 26, we find that Uzziah became the king of Judah at age 16, and he reigned for 52 years. He was instructed in the fear of the Lord by the prophet Zechariah and was for the most part a good king. Because of his faithfulness to the Lord, God blessed him. God allowed him a very large and well-equipped army. For battle, more than 300,000 men of war. He was allowed to build towers in Jerusalem and strong defensive fortifications in the outlying cities for protection. He was able to improve the economy by building wells, which allowed him to have farms of livestock and crops. And when it was time to defend his kingdom, God allowed him victory against the Philistines and the Arabians. Even the Ammonites paid tribute. Things were going great. But in 2 Chronicles 26 and verse 15, "And his fame spread far, for he was marvelous. He was greatly helped. Till he was strong. But when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." And we know the rest of the story. When he does that, God strikes him with leprosy, and that's it. He's going to die with leprosy. And he does die. But the prophet Isaiah in chapter 6 says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, the national debt exceeded $14 trillion. No. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw gas to $4 a gallon." No. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw unemployment exceed 10%. No. He says, "In the year of King Uzziah, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Can you imagine what people were thinking when King Uzziah died? "Oh no. We know what happens if we get a bad king. Will his son Jotham be as good a king as he was?" Because when a bad king comes in, guess what happens? We lose all our prosperity. Enemies come in, they steal the gold and silver out of the temple. They take our prosperity from us. They kill our sons and our husbands in battle. They take our children as slaves. And what are we going to do now that the king is dead? And Isaiah says, "The Lord is on his throne." Where is God? When I am betrayed, God will avenge. When I am slandered, God will judge. When I am tempted, God will provide the way of escape. In bondage, God will free. When I am disappointed, God will comfort. Because it is not in me. God will. Philippians 2 and verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and do for His good pleasure." When we fail to trust God, we deny Him the opportunity to work in our lives. We rob God of the opportunity to build our faith. In Proverbs 3, beginning with verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths." Joseph's trust in the Lord not only secured his freedom, but made him a leader of the whole known world. Everyone, not just his family, but everyone would bow to Joseph. Because God exalted him, just like He did Jesus. You see, the cross wasn't completely an end of Jesus. You see, Jesus exchanged His cross for a crown. In Revelation 14, John said, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on that cloud was one like the Son of Man, and a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." And that same promise is to every disciple who chooses to follow the Lord. In James chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." He doesn't say remain when things are good. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." The third thing that Joseph employed was unconditional forgiveness. When one is harmed in such a manner as Joseph, and then placed in such authority as he was, could have his day in court. There is something people can never take away from you. Your right to forgive. That is the power that you have. The right to forgive. Now in chapter 42, Joseph was the governor over the whole land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land, and Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him and their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Go get them! It's time to exact vengeance, isn't it? And so he says, "Where do you come from?" They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies and you have come to check out the nakedness of the land." Were they spies? We know they weren't spies. Boy, Joseph is ready to lay the wood to them. Can you sense the indignation in Joseph? For more than 20 years have passed since his brothers did this to him. So, was this an act of vengeance? For bitterness is born from the seeds of unforgiveness. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells the Ephesians, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another." Forgiveness is not optional. It is a commandment from God. And there are dire consequences to these warnings if we fail to obey Him. In Matthew 6, Jesus said in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will I forgive you." So they pleaded their case and gave their defense before Joseph in chapter 42 and verse 13. And they said, "We are your servants, our 12 brothers, the son of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." For these men to collaborate their story, Joseph demands to see the youngest of these brothers and then throws them into prison for 3 days. So on the third day, Joseph says, "Do this and you will live." You see, the penalty for being a spy is death. "For I fear God, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die." And they said so. Now, they're still in the room with him. He is speaking to them in Egyptian through an interpreter. They're speaking Hebrew. They don't realize that he understands Hebrew. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you to not sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." You see, they thought he was dead. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. These were not tears of pain or discouragement. These were tears of forgiveness. He would later give their money back for the grain that they purchased. And when they ran out of food and it came time to return to Egypt, they took their youngest brother and came to Joseph. What would Joseph do now? He revealed himself to them. And in verse 2 of chapter 45, he wept out loud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh even heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph." And in verse 4, he says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." They have no idea what he's going to do. "Come near to me, please." Is that not what God wants us to do? Come near to Him? Is this the reason Jesus said, while having nails driven through His hands and His feet, could say, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do"? Joseph did not harbor any ill feelings toward his brothers. He carried no resentment or bitterness for the crimes committed against him. Later, when their father Jacob had died, Joseph's brothers became concerned that now Joseph would punish them. The father's dead. Oh no, what are we going to do? And so they come up with a little scheme. "Hey, we'll just say the father commanded you while he was still alive. You're not allowed to harm the brothers." And when Joseph heard it, he wept. They just didn't understand. And so his brothers come down and they bow before him. And they say, "Behold, we are your servants." Not these evil, murdering brothers, but "we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? God is the only one who can withhold forgiveness. Not you and not me. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." You see, Joseph acknowledged that the cross he carried wasn't given to him by his brothers, or even by his masters in Egypt, but rather his cross was from God. You see, the cross he bore brought salvation to many people. And he merely saw his suffering as a means to a glorious end. Isn't that what Jesus did? And is that not what Jesus is calling for us to do when he says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me"? Will the story of Joseph change your perspective on your own suffering? Can this change you to see that the crosses we bear are the way that leads us to Christ? It leads us to exchange something, as we sang, to exchange it for a starry crown. So the invitation is, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And you can do that tonight. Perhaps you've put your cross down and you need to take it back up, but you don't know how. We can help, because God will. But maybe you haven't named the name of Christ. And you can do that too tonight. And you can start your walk. You can start carrying that cross by confessing that Jesus is the Son of God, submitting yourself to water immersion, being baptized in the name of Jesus, having your sins washed away. Won't you come forward as we stand and sing?